Good evening. We're so glad that you guys are here. What a blessing to just be in God's presence again, just to be full of the Spirit and just to be filled. So we're going to just worship the Lord again this evening. Let's pray to get started. Lord, we welcome you here. We welcome your presence. We welcome your Spirit. And Lord, I just ask that you would be ministered to as we worship you again, Lord, as we lift our eyes again to you. Lord, may you be blessed. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Stand and let's worship. I wanna be close to you. I wanna be close to you. There's nothing in this world that compares to all you are. In the arms
desires and dreams I lay down. Oh, hear more of you means less of me. Take everything. Yes, all of you is all I need. Take everything. Oh, hear more of means less than me. Take everything. Oh, yes, all of you is all I need. Take everything. Oh, Lord, change me like only you can. Here with my heart in your hand. So Father, I pray, make me more like Jesus. This world is dying to know who you are. You've shown us the way to your heart. So Father, I pray, make me more like Jesus. Change me like only you can. Here with my heart in your hand. So Father, I pray, make me more like Jesus. This world is dying to know who you are. You've shown us the way to your heart. So Father, all of you is all I need. Take everything. Oh, if more of you means less of me. Take everything. Oh, yes, all of you is all I need. Take
Even when I don't see it, you're working.
one more time, even when. In Romans that all things work together for the good of those who love you and of those who are called according to your purpose. And Lord, we know that if we have accepted you as our Savior, as our Lord, you are working and we are called according to your purpose. Lord, that you've numbered our days. You've written them all in your book and you know what's going to happen in our lives, and you've even prepared, you've ordained good works beforehand that we should walk in them. So Lord, I just ask that tonight, that it would just be a night of refreshment to our hearts, that you would just guide us on our path, the path of our lives, Lord, that you would have not our own will, Lord, but your will be done in our lives. Lord, lead us. Lord, guide us with your word. Lord, we want to follow you. Our goal in life is to know you, Lord, and to follow after you. So that's what we're here to do, Lord. Reveal yourself to us, God. Open our eyes to your word. We need you and your spirit to do that. We are spiritually blind on our own, but you can come and take off the veil and give us understanding. So Lord, I ask that you would do that and that you would minister to our hearts, Jesus. There's no better place to be than here in your house. Lord, we are thankful for you. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice. And we love you, God, and it's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. Right, so the youth are dismissed into the cafe, and the young adults are going to go into the kids' worship room. Everybody else, stay.
Let me also remind you, most of you may know, but we also now have kids ministry from nursery through, see, I don't even know, 3 years old? Five, see, thank you. Nursery through 5 years old. So if you want to take your kids, go over here on the right side. Be glad to minister your kids while we're in here together. Well, let's open our Bibles one last time to Genesis chapter 50. We have made our way to verse 15 of this final chapter of this first book, and we have just a short section to go, but some great truths as we finish not only this book, we really finish the story of Joseph's life. Again, it points us to the ultimate Savior, and I think it's very appropriate with the verses that we're ending with this evening, as we typically do on the third Sunday night of the month. We want to finish tonight taking communion together. So if we could, let's pray, and we will jump in. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for this journey through the first book of your word. God, thank you for all that is revealed to us. God, how it set the stage for your incredible work of redemption. And Lord, we're still waiting on the fullness of that redemption to come. Lord, you promised that there would come that day, God, when the serpent's head would be crushed. And Lord, we know that on the cross, there was that work was done, but we know the fulfillment of that is still to come. And we long for that. And just as you were faithful to the first coming, we know you're going to be faithful to that second, to fulfill everything you promised way back in the very beginning, Lord. So we thank you for that. And God, we pray that you'd minister these final truths to our hearts tonight. Again, as we look at the life of Joseph, an incredible life that he lived, and the way he ended his life, Lord. Lord, minister to us by your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you recall, a couple weeks ago, we left Joseph and his brothers having returned back to Egypt after transporting their father, after he passed away, burying him in the land of Canaan, burying him in that same cave where Jacob's grandfather Abraham and where Jacob's father Isaac had been buried. And this was Jacob's final charge. Remember, his final request that his sons would do this on his behalf. And we saw them faithfully carry this out. And this burial place, as we talked about, it had nothing to do with, you know, saving on funeral cost. It had nothing to do with being prejudiced against the people of Egypt. It had everything, though, to do with Jacob's faith and his trust that the land of Canaan was the land that God promised to his descendants. And in light of that promise, in light of his trust in that promise, this is where Jacob wanted his body placed. And again, we saw how united the sons of Jacob, the brothers of Joseph, were in carrying out their father's last request. But now as we come to verse 15, now that their father is gone, these brothers start to get a little nervous. That is, Joseph, yes, had shown them great kindness and compassion over the last 17 years after he brought them from the land of Canaan to Egypt, not only saving them from starvation and this incredible famine that was across the land, but then giving them the best of the land to raise their herds, to raise their families. But now that dad's gone, now that he's kind of off the scene, doubt starts creeping in to their minds concerning just what Joseph's heart and attitude towards them really was. And that's where we pick up in verse 15 of Genesis 50. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. These guys begin to contemplate and begin to think, you know what, maybe the whole reason that Joe's been so nice to us all these years was simply to make dad happy, just to appease him. Maybe he's just been pushing down all that anger and all that bitterness over all these years concerning how we treated him. And now that dad's gone, maybe he's a volcano about ready to explode. He's going to take all that hatred and he's going to mix it with all his authority and he's going to make us pay. These guys are suddenly gripped with fear and worry and great guilt all over again, like they were years before. And we read this, again, knowing the story, truly understanding Joseph's heart, and we think, how sad that they would feel this way about Joseph and think he would have this type of attitude towards them. We've seen the graciousness with which Joseph has treated his brothers. I mean, we saw that if Joseph wanted to, he had plenty of opportunities to do these guys in, to get revenge. And yet instead, he opened up to them the riches of his kingdom. You know, we've talked many times about how the life of Joseph, the one who provided physical salvation for both the sons of Jacob, his brothers, and Egypt, is such a picture for us, such a type, such a prophetic foreshadowing of the greater eternal salvation that Jesus brought, both to Jews and Gentiles. And I submit to you, in these final verses, I believe we can continue to apply that type in an incredible way. Because just as it's so sad that Joseph's brothers couldn't rest in the forgiveness that he had so clearly extended to them years earlier. How tragic is it when we as believers fall into that trap of not being able to rest in the forgiveness that Jesus has so clearly extended to us? I mean, how tragic it is when we put ourselves back under the sin, which again, we're truly guilty for, but which Jesus has so clearly freed us from. When God's word tells us that he's cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. When God's word tells us that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And yet we can fall into this trap of living this Christian life in this perpetual fear that maybe God's going to change his mind about me. And at any moment, he's going to decide to get me back, do me in. And we carry this anxiety and we carry this worry constantly. We trade the freedom that we have been given for these chains of constant dread and fear. These were these brothers of Joseph. And look at their response as they begin to think on these thoughts and entertain these thoughts. Look at how they think now they need to manipulate Joseph to keep him on their good side. Verse 16, so they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. Let's pause there mid-verse. Notice these guys' attitude. Notice that they're so concerned, they're so consumed with this fear and this anxiety, they won't even go themselves and approach Joseph. You notice it says they had to send messengers to him. And not only that, when they send the message, they don't refer to Jacob as our father. Notice they refer to him as your father. On top of that, there seems to be a good probability that the quote they attribute to their dad was made up. Now, we can't be absolutely certain that Jacob didn't say this, but we have no record of it. We have no account of it. And many scholars believe they're very likely putting words in their dad's mouth to try and kind of guilt Joseph into not harming them. And if they were lying, this shows just how scared they really were. But either way, whether Jacob did say these things or whether they made it up, either way, it was wrong of them to think this was true. It was wrong of them to think they needed to make such a plea. Again, we've read the story. It's not like these brothers woke up several times in the middle of the night over the years and Joseph was standing over them staring at him with a creepy smile, right? We hadn't read that one time. I mean, he's shown no hint of wanting to get revenge. Again, he's shown just the opposite. And I believe this is why Joseph responded as he did when he received this message. And verse 17 finishes, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. This brings tears to his eyes. Now, this idea of weeping has always been Joseph's response to his brothers, hasn't it? We've seen it over and over. When Joseph first recognized them, when they first came, that initial time to get grain back in chapter 42, and remember, Joseph overheard their conversation, and he knew who they were. They didn't know who he was. They began to speak in Hebrew. He understood it totally. And they're sitting there arguing and fussing like, what have we done to ourselves? We put ourselves in a bad position. We shouldn't have hurt our brother like we did. They're thinking, you know, God's punishing us for our past sin. You remember what we read? It says Joseph at that moment had to go off by himself, and the scripture says he wept. He didn't go off and start throwing things and punching holes in the wall. Scripture says he wept. And then in chapter 43, after they bring Benjamin back with them the second time, it says that Joseph went off by himself and wept. And then when he revealed himself finally, made himself known to them in chapter 45, it says that he fell on each of their necks, gave them all a huge hug, and he wept. His heart broke for them. His longing was to be reconciled with them. And so when he hears they're still thinking this way after all this time, it breaks his heart once again, and he begins to weep. And I believe, again, to continue the type, this is the heart of our Lord as well when it comes to those of us in his family who, though he's proven how great his love is towards us in the cross. Yet when we still question that love and think we have to manipulate and convince him not to be angry at us or get back at us, so far from his heart and everything he's displayed to us. Well, notice Joseph's brothers, when they finally do arrive in his presence, no doubt Joseph, in hearing this, sends for them. And verse 18 says, "Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" Now, we give these guys some credit here. They do show humility, which is a good thing. But also note, Joseph didn't want these guys to be his servants. Joseph wanted them to be his brothers. He wanted them to be his family. Yet they had this mindset that, okay, if he's mad at us, if he's looking to get even with us, maybe we can at least appease him by working off the debt. Maybe we can at least kind of calm him down by our works, serving him, doing things for him. That way he'll realize, hey, we're kind of important. We should be kept around. He won't do us in. That's true. The Bible does refer to us as servants. Paul used that term several times, referring to himself. Very often, you know, calling himself a bondservant of the Lord. It's a biblical term. It's the right way to see ourselves. But don't forget that the Bible teaches us that our service to the Lord is not to earn his love, but we serve the Lord because of his love. There's a vast difference there. Romans 12:1 puts it this way, "I urge you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Paul makes it very clear, what he urges and what he compels us by is the mercies, what God has done for us. Because of that work, now offer yourselves. Serve him. We don't do things to make God happy. We do things for God because he has made us holy. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." We serve him because he's made us his friend, because he's brought us into his love, because he's shown us his favor. He's opened up his intimacy to people like us. And again, we don't have to earn that favor. We don't have to earn that forgiveness. And once again, it's such a picture of our Lord. Joseph, in hearing this, immediately seeks to calm their fears. Immediately seeks to turn their understanding on its head, put them at ease. And notice his response in verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Over and over, we've been blown away by Joseph and just his understanding of the Lord. And I believe here's another one of those places. I mean, the understanding this guy had without ever attending one class in Bible college, without ever reading one theological, you know, book. But of course, we know he walked with the Lord through a school that none of us in our flesh would ever sign up for. It's amazing the things that he learned through his suffering, through his trials, through his difficulty. And here's one of those. And that is, though he received real wounds from his brothers, the mistreatment he went through, it was real. And though he had real power as prime minister of Egypt to inflict serious punishment on his brothers for those real wounds, Joseph understood what he didn't have was real authority. What he didn't have was ultimate authority over his brothers. Joseph was high up. He had an exalted position, but he understood it wasn't the highest position. He wasn't in the place of God. He understood only God, therefore, had the right to bring retribution. Only he had the right to get even. He understood that was God's realm. And so he released making things right to him, the one who had that true authority. And sometimes we struggle at forgiving others because we have a wrong understanding of forgiveness. We think to forgive somebody means I'm letting them off the hook. We think if I forgive somebody, what I'm saying is what they did doesn't really matter. It's not that big of a deal. When we say, I'm going to forgive someone, we often think that that means they shouldn't have to answer for it. That's not at all what biblical forgiveness means. It's not at all what we're saying. When we forgive, we're simply saying, I'm releasing my right to get even, and I'm putting them in God's hands to deal with. I'm putting them in the hands of the one that they're ultimately accountable to. As Scripture declares, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. They're not getting off with anything. We're putting them in God's hands, the one who alone has the authority to make things right. And God promises he will make them right. When we forgive, we're choosing to step out of God's role, and we're allowing him to carry out the role that is uniquely his. And so we see here Joseph, he understood his place. But notice he also understood God's providence. Verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now again, once more, we hear Joseph acknowledging their evil. Throughout this, his whole story, we never once see him denying the atrocities of what they did to him. He doesn't deny their mistreatment at all. What they did wasn't an accident. It wasn't a slip-up. It wasn't oops, right? It was evil. They were in sin. But Joseph also understood that God used that evil to carry out his perfect plan. You meant it for evil. He used it for good. And Joseph understood an incredible reality. He understood the reality that God's not just in control in the days that the sun's shining and there's a light breeze and there's a, you know, bluebird sitting on your shoulder. He's in control. He's in charge, even when we're at the bottom of a pit, even when we're a slave to a foreign master, even when we're wrongfully accused, even when we're wrongfully punished. He's in control and in charge, even when we've been forgotten by those who owe us greatly. You know, Paul may have been the first to pin this truth, but Joseph is the first to live it out. The very truth, Michaela just prayed, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And amazingly, Joseph was able to see how God took things that in and of themselves were not good. They were evil. They were wrong. But how he was able in his power and in his sovereignty and in his providence to work them together in such a way that good came forth. In this case, the good of having Joseph in place where he could bring about a plan to allow food to be stored up so that the nations could survive and his own family could survive for 7 years. Now, of course, this salvation that God used Joseph to carry out was ultimately much bigger than just the physical salvation of all these lives. Right? The good that he speaks of here, I'm not even sure if Joseph understood just how great the good was that God was doing. Because the good went way beyond just this physical salvation. Because without the physical salvation of the family of Jacob, there would have not been the greater good of the eternal salvation of the entire world. No way for that seed to come. No way for that Messiah to arrive if this family hadn't been spared. So because Joseph understood his place and because he understood God's providence, because he understood the power of God to take the worst circumstances of life and work them in a way that bring about his eternal purposes, he was able to show such forgiveness and such mercy to those who had treated him so sinfully. I think there's a powerful word there for us. If you're struggling tonight to forgive some great sin that's been done against you, I encourage you, meditate on, ask the Lord to give you the understanding of these same truths in your life that Joseph had. Think upon them, meditate upon them. These truths radically affected the way Joseph conducted himself in the face of great evil. And of course, we recognize this is the same heart that our Lord has concerning each of us who've put him on the cross. We recognize, yes, it was the Jews who physically put him there by the hands of the Romans. We understand that. But we also recognize that at the end of the day, ultimately, we're all guilty of putting Jesus on the cross, right? It's our sin that nailed him there. If it hadn't been carried out through the Jews and the Romans, it would have been carried out through some other people group. It was our sin that he had to die for. And yet the Father took what was the most evil deed in all of human history, something far worse than anything you and I have ever gone through, far worse than anything Joseph ever went through. And he turned that into the greatest good. He turned that into the very way that you and I, sinful, fallen human beings, could be able to live in the presence of a holy and righteous God. There's no clearer demonstration of God's sovereignty than the cross. Notice, though, Joseph's right understanding not only allowed him not to show evil back to these guys, but even allowed him to do them good. Notice he goes on in verse 21, "Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. These guys are expecting condemnation. They're expecting anger. And Joseph's commitment to them is comfort and kindness. Amazing. Not only I'm not going to get you back, but I'm going to bless you. I'm not just going to bless you. I'm going to bless your kids, your future generations. I can hear the words of Jesus to his disciples in the context of worry and anxiety when he said to them, "Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Jesus said, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. He not only withholds condemnation that we deserve for our sin, but he then blesses us and gives us what we don't deserve, invites us in to share in the riches of his kingdom, to share in the inheritance that he does deserve. He invites us to have a part in it. And what a beautiful picture again of this we see in Joseph as he again commits himself not only to withhold repayment to his brothers, but as he commits himself to provide for them, to provide for their children. And verse 22 says, "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And so Joseph would live 54 years past burying his father Jacob. And at 110 years old comes his time to leave this world, which we see the significant decrease in lifespan from when we began Genesis, right? With Adam lived to 930. And some people after him living almost to 1,000. And now we come again to the end of this book and we see Joseph only living to 110 years old. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And so the Lord gave Joseph just this sweet privilege to not only know his grandkids, but even some of his great-grandkids. I mean, this guy, I remember, who missed so much of his early life with family. And just notice the sweetness of the Lord to provide him time with family in his latter days. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And so here we see that faith that was so evident in Jacob's life, in his final moments, is just as strong now in Jacob's son Joseph at the end of his life. It's this beautiful picture of this godly legacy, this legacy of faith being passed down to the next generation. And here's Joseph confident God's going to fulfill that promise to bring their father back to Canaan, their family back to Canaan. You know, there would have been a temptation, right? You know, Dad believed this so strongly. Remember, Dad died 54 years ago believing God was going to take us back, and it hasn't happened. Guess we can't trust God. I guess it's not true. That wasn't Joseph. He knew God had said it. God had promised it. And he believed it. Now, it would still be another 400 years before the children of Israel would be back in the land after being made slaves in Egypt. But again, we see Joseph believing the promise, even though it was still far off, believing that God would visit them one day. Of course, he would visit them in the person of Moses, who God would raise up to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt under Pharaoh's hand and allow them to make their way towards the promised land. But I just submit to you that even though this specifically is referring to God visiting them in Moses, we know ultimately that there would be a greater visitation that would come for the children of Israel in the person of Jesus. The Word would become flesh and literally dwell among them. The very one Moses himself would tell the people, there's a prophet coming after me who's like me but greater than me. He's the one whose words you need to hear. A greater visitation. Verse 25 says, then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so like in Jacob, Joseph, he wanted to be buried in the promised land. Now, he didn't require them to take him immediately like Jacob did. But when God would take the entire nation out, again, we know it would be through Moses. At that point, Joseph says, don't forget me. Take my bones with you. Bury me in that land. In verse 26, so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And with that, Joseph's time on this earth comes to an end. And he receives, again, just like his father Jacob, an Egyptian embalming. Right? We won't go through all that, how they stuck the rod up their nose and pulled their brain out. That was too yucky anyway. Right? But this kind of embalming, this preservation of his body, it was very unique. And of course, at his death, we come to the end of one of the greatest lives in all of Scripture. A man that God used in incredibly great ways, but at the same time, a man who made himself available for God to use in incredibly great ways. And yet, he was just a man. A man who understood that the saving of human lives from hunger wasn't enough. We don't read here of Joseph dying satisfied, that his destiny was complete. Everything that mattered has been done. I saved nations from famine, and my life is complete, and it's done, and it's over. I have all I need. No, he didn't die that way. He died believing there was still more God needed to do and would do. He died believing a greater plan needed to be fulfilled. And that's why he said, take my bones back to the land. And this man whose life gives us such a picture of Jesus dies now looking forward to the ultimate redemption found in Jesus. And it's that ultimate redemption that we celebrate every time we take communion together. You know, I'm thankful for our journey through this first book of the Bible. But I'm more thankful that this is not where God's revelation ends. I'm thankful this is not the only word from the Lord that we have. I'm thankful that the final words of God's revelation to us aren't, and he was put in a coffin. I'm thankful that there was one greater than Joseph who would eventually come on the scene, a greater deliverer. I'm thankful for a greater son of Jacob who, though he died, he didn't remain in his tomb, but he ended his life on this earth by walking out of his grave. No man had to carry his bones anywhere because, as the scripture declares, the power of God raised him up and he walked out on his own. And in rising from the dead, we have the proof. We have the receipt that the work that Jesus did on the cross, the payment he was making for our sin, was sufficient to cover our guilt and the judgment we deserve. We ask, how do we know that Jesus' death was sufficient? How do we know that God's wrath for our sin was satisfied? How do we know enough has been done? How do we know that there's still not some part of all of our failures and all of our mistakes and all of our sin that somehow we're accountable for, right? And if we don't do enough, then it's not going to be enough. And God's attitude, God's heart for us is going to change. How do we know we still don't have some accountability for the evil that we've committed? We know that because of the empty tomb. It's the receipt. It's the proof that the payment Jesus made for us was enough. It's proof that when Jesus said it's finished, it was finished. And maybe like Joseph's brothers tonight, and you think your sin is so bad that God at any moment, he may change his mind about you. He may kind of pull back and kind of renege on his promises and decide he wants to make you pay a little bit. He's going to think about it more and decide maybe he's going to pull the plug back on that love towards you. And maybe you're living in constant anxiety and fear, and you can't rest in the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And maybe like Joseph's brothers, to deal with these feelings, you're trying to work and serve and perform as a way to appease him, to keep on his good side. But please hear, just as Joseph spoke to his brothers, I believe the Lord wants to speak to you. He wants to speak words of comfort and kindness to your heart. He wants you to stop being afraid and rest. And tonight he wants to bring you back to the cross and the empty tomb to reassure you that his heart towards you is settled. And there's nothing that will ever change that. So if that's you tonight, I just want to encourage you, as you take the bread and you take the juice, take it as a statement of faith, as an opportunity to give thanks in faith for the fact that through that cross and through that empty tomb, nothing, as the scripture says, can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Or maybe tonight you're kind of on the other side. It's not the receiving the forgiveness you're struggling with. Maybe it's the giving of forgiveness. Someone has harmed you greatly. They've done great evil towards you. As you take the bread and the juice tonight, I encourage you, remember how much you've been forgiven. And then acknowledge, as Joseph did, that you aren't in the place of God. Isn't it interesting that the book of Genesis began with Adam and Eve trying to become like God? And now it ends with Joseph denying he's in the place of God. We're moving in the right direction. And maybe that's what some of us need to do tonight, to actually ask God to forgive us for trying to step into his place and do what only he is qualified to do. And release that person to God's hands to deal with, and then ask the Lord to give you ability to trust that just as your Heavenly Father took the greatest act of evil in the death of his perfect Son and used it for the greatest good, ask the Lord to give you the ability to trust that he can take this evil and use it for good in your own life. Tonight we're going to do communion a little bit different. Instead of taking it together, I'm going to ask that you would take it on your own. The worship team's going to come back up and going to have a time of worship and just seeking the Lord for a few moments. So you spend time with the Lord, let him speak to your heart what he needs to speak. You speak back to him, do the business that needs to be done, and you take the bread and you take the juice, and remembering the sacrifice of your Lord. And we'll give that some time, and then we will go out with a song of worship. If anybody didn't get the cup and the juice, you're welcome, after we pray, to slip out and grab one in the basket just outside the doors. But let's just open our heart to how the Lord wants to minister to us these next few moments. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible forgiveness in our lives. God, we have every right to be fearful. Lord, Joseph's brothers had every right to be fearful, Lord, of how he would respond to them, because they had committed great wickedness, and justice demands that there be compensation, that someone pay. And Lord, how much more for us in our sin? And yet, though you are justified God, to pour out your wrath on us. You have chosen instead to pour out that wrath upon your Son. And instead show us mercy, Lord, not just mercy, but grace. Not only keeping us from the judgment we deserve, but then opening up to us your kingdom and all the riches that we don't deserve. Lord, we thank you for that tonight. And as we consider, Lord, your great forgiveness, what you've done in the cross, and then what your work in that empty tomb 3 days later, Lord, would you minister our hearts, God? Those of us tonight who are struggling, resting in your forgiveness, Lord, would you just bring a peace? Would you just bring a fresh reminder, Lord, that what you've done is enough for us? And for those of us tonight who are struggling, showing that forgiveness, God, may we recognize that we aren't God. May we be willing to trust you to take care of that evil. And Lord, that we could rest, that you have the power to take all that's been wrong in our life and use it for your good and your glory. So again, minister to us by your Spirit now. We love you and we seek you and we thank you for the cross. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Stand, and we'll sing one last song as we go out tonight. It's going to be a little warmer this week, which is great because I hate cold weather. We will see you back here Wednesday at 7. You are dismissed.